As a country, Australia has an inferiority complex. We've only been colonised for 200 years. We're just a baby compared to Australian countries. And after all, we did begin as a bunch of criminals. And when it comes to culture and art and music, we've been playing catch-up. And we're trying to show the rest of the world that we're as good as they are. Perhaps it's most obvious, though, I think when it comes to sport, I wonder if it's not part of our natural psyche as much as it is because of this inferiority complex. We want to match it with the best in the world. And we see it, I think, when it comes to tourists, when people from overseas visit, whether it's someone famous or just a tourist, and Australians are always asking, so what do you think of Australia? You know, it's important to us what people think of us, how we compare to other countries. And I think we can be tempted to feel the same as Christians. I wonder whether you sometimes get an inferiority complex as a Christian. Perhaps it's at uni and you see those incredibly intelligent lecturers with all the letters after their names making fun of Christianity and how other philosophies and make much more sense intellectually. The whole rationalistic, scientific, humanistic mindset seems to argue against believing in things that you can't see. And perhaps you're tempted to think that your beliefs don't measure up. Or maybe you're hanging around rich people. they seem so satisfied, they seem so content, and it seems like they've got everything they could ever need for a fulfilled life. And you start to wonder whether maybe you're chasing after the wrong things. Or maybe it's just you look at your friends who do whatever they feel like doing. They've got no morals, they've got no consequences, they've got no one to answer to, and they laugh at your old-fashioned sense of morality and values. And you start to wonder whether maybe your priorities are out a little and you should just lighten up a bit. A Christian inferiority complex. I think we're all tempted to feel like that at different times. What about comparing yourself to other Christians, though? Maybe it's the church in the next suburb with that fancy new building, or the great band, or the big youth group, or the thousands of members, or the multiple staff, or the flashy website. Or maybe it's Christian experience that another Christian talks about, special gifts like healing or speaking in tongues, or maybe prophecies, or all the people they've evangelised who become Christians, and you start to feel inferior, that somehow you're missing out, that you're second class, you're boring, out of date. Well, it seems like John's readers were experiencing something like that. False teachers denying all sorts of things about Jesus. Last week we saw in chapter 2 about how you could identify them. They're the ones who don't obey God's commands. They don't walk in the light. And secondly, by what they believe about Jesus. They say they know God, but their life and their doctrine say something different. Today we're going to see more of the same from chapter 2, verse 28, and the focus is on obedience. And you can see the big idea of the whole section summed up there in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Similar idea in verse 9. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. So for John, that's the test. When you're deciding whether you should listen to a false teacher or not, if their life is one where they keep on sinning, then they don't really know Jesus. I'm wondering, though, if you can see the problem. I know I certainly can. I'm someone who, having been a Christian for almost four decades, and yet I keep on sinning. According to that verse, I keep on sinning. Does that mean I don't know Jesus? Perhaps you're thinking the same thing. Well, I think there's four ways, or four parts to a way we can answer that. The first point to make is that John's test is not mainly for his readers, it's for the false teachers. Obviously, his readers are not perfect, and yet there's obviously a clear difference between true Christians and the way these false teachers are behaving. You can see that in verse 7. He says to his readers, "Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He's got his eye on these false teachers. And yet John's readers, they obviously pass this test. See how he describes them in verse 1? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. He's confident that he and his readers are God's children. So he's aiming, firstly, at the false teachers rather than his readers. The second part of the answer is that this test, the one of keeping on sinning, it's about the general direction of your life rather than about perfection. The translation we've got in those church Bibles is pretty helpful here. It says, no one who continues to sin knows Jesus. You see, John's thinking about the general direction of life. He certainly doesn't think that the Christian will or is able to live a perfect life. You remember way back in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive. He's assuming that all Christians sin and need forgiveness. And even right here in this passage, verse 2, he says, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, then we shall be like him. He and his readers, they're not perfect yet. And so this test about obedience is about the general direction of your life. And that's why the false teachers are failing it. Their general direction is one which is away from Jesus. They were about doing what they felt like rather than listening to Jesus. And so their lives looked like everybody else around them. But for John's readers and for many of us, if there's a desire to be following Jesus rather than to follow the world, and if there's some progress, it doesn't need to be huge progress, but just some gradual progress in your godliness, in your patience, in your temper, in your humility, in your love for people. And if there's a desire to be living that way, even if you don't always see that through, and if there's sorrow and repentance when you do fail, then there's every reason to think that you're passing John's test. It's like a toddler in a room full of strangers. Dad's on the far side of the room and Dad calls out the name, let's say it's Evie, and Kip's up there and he calls out Evie's name and she starts walking towards him. Now, someone else might call Evie and she might stop and she might even look and perhaps frown if it's Evie, and she might even stumble and fall over. But that child, Evie, she's going to get up and keep heading towards her father. And the Christian life's a little like that. We may stumble and fall. We may stray off track. But we're headed towards Jesus. That's where we want to go. And we're troubled when we don't head towards Jesus. And for John, that's what separates these false Christians from the true ones. The third thing we can say about John's test, the obedience he's talking about is evidence of salvation rather than the cause of salvation. Now, on the surface, we might read John's test and think that to be saved, you have to be good. Anyone who continues to sin can't be a Christian. And so we think, oh, well, if you can stop sinning, that will make you a Christian. That's certainly the way most people will think that you become a Christian. Do good things. Hopefully enough good things will outweigh the bad ones and you'll sneak in. But John's not saying that. Look carefully at what he says there in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. If you already live in him, you won't keep sinning. He's not saying stop sinning and then that will mean that you can live in him. If you are in him, you won't keep on sinning. Same thing in verse 8. No one who's been born of God will continue to sin. You're born again first, and then comes the obedience. For John, this verse, the test of obedience is just that. It's a test. It's not a method for achieving salvation. It's simply evidence. It's the way to identify people who are saved, as well as those who are not. It's a little like your birth certificate. Someone wants to know whether you're an Australian citizen or not. What do? You show them your birth certificate. But is that what makes you an Australian? Well, no, you're Australian because you've been born in Australia. The birth certificate comes after you're born in Australia. It's evidence of the fact that you're born Australian. It's not what makes you Australian. And it's the same with John's test of obedience. If you obey, it's evidence that you belong to Jesus, not the cause of it. Now, of course, for John, he agrees with every other part of the Bible, that what makes you saved, it's not about our work, but it's about Jesus. You can see that even there in verse 5. It's got nothing to do with our work. He, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins. Whose work is it? It's Jesus' work, not ours. And the same thing down in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Who's destroying the devil's work? It's not us, it's Jesus who does that. We belong to God when we accept as a gift the offer, the forgiveness he offers because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And it's God who makes us his children. Then we simply show that by our obedience. Well, fourth point, and I guess this flows from the other three. John's whole letter has a flavour of celebrating what his readers are rather than condemning them. It has the flavour of celebration rather than condemnation. He doesn't want his readers drowning in guilt and doubt because they happen to sin. He wants them to get rid of this inferiority complex. He wants them to recognise all that they have and to celebrate it. Let me read verse 1 again and just think about the tone of verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. John is sure of it and he wants them to celebrate. He's not about condemning them. Or remember back to chapter 2, verse 12, we read this last week. Listen to all the things that John's readers have. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And so on and so on. John has run his test of obedience past his readers, and they pass with flying colours. And so he wants them and him and he to celebrate rather than condemn. I wonder if those things describe you. Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know God? Are you his child? Well, that's something you can do today. Ask God to forgive you through Jesus, and then determine that you are going to head towards him and seek to obey him. If you do those things, then you can know that celebration that John is describing. Well, let's move on. We've worked out a little about the false teachers and why John's so concerned. But what does he say on the positive side? How does he actually argue against them? They're saying, sin as much as you want. And John goes to gives us three arguments why the Christian shouldn't do that. Why the Christian life should be characterised by obedience instead. So firstly, why not sin as much as you like? Because those who abide in Jesus won't sin. It's a characteristic idea for John about this idea of remaining or dwelling in Jesus, being connected to him. And they're all translating the same word from Greek. And John, of course, had heard it from Jesus himself. I read that earlier in John 15. Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that idea of being connected to Jesus, it's key for John as he writes this letter as well. You see it there at the end of chapter 2. He says, verse 27, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him. And that's actually the same word, remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed. It's that word for abiding or dwelling. John's saying, stay stuck to Jesus. That's the way to be unashamed when he comes back. That's the way to communicate and to confidently approach him. He says the same thing down in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. If we're abiding in Jesus, if we're connected to him, we won't keep on sinning. Like a branch to a vine, we draw our strength and our direction. We draw our guidance and our thoughts on him. And so we walk with him in his strength for his glory, following his example. And it's possible for us to do that because Jesus promises to dwell in us. Remain in me, he says, and I will remain in you. He gives us his Holy Spirit to guide and strengthen and correct and equip and encourage. And John's point is if we're doing that, if we're connected to Jesus, then we won't continue to sin. Back to that verse again, verse 6, no one who dwells in him keeps on sinning. Why? Well, the answer's there in verse 5, the previous verse, because in Jesus there's no sin. That's why Christians who are abiding in Jesus won't continue to sin, because there's no sin in Jesus. And so it's contradictory for us to be in Jesus while we continue to sin. Well, his second argument, why not just sin as much as you want if you're a Christian? Because sin is against our future nature. It's against our future nature. Verse 2, he says, we're children of God. What we will be hasn't yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you see what the motivation is? We're not perfect yet. We're not what we will be yet. Jesus' plan for us is perfection. And so on that day when we meet him, we want to be ready for that. We want to be well on the way towards that. We want to measure up to that. It's the hope of that meeting. It's the hope of being transformed into Jesus' likeness that will drive us to obedience now. And so it's contradictory for a Christian to hope in that future meeting while in the present delighting in delicious sins, walking in disobedience. The Olympic Games are on in a few months, and we're hearing in the sports news regular updates about this sport's chosen its representatives and this one's chosen its representatives, and will Bernard Tomic get chosen for the Australian tennis team or not, and is he measuring up? I wouldn't pick him personally, but just imagine we have someone who's been selected for the Australian team. She's Australian champion, and she's carrying all the hopes and the dreams and the inferiority complexes of all Australia, and it's 2 months to go to the games. And just imagine if she decided that all the hard work had already been done, and she could just relax and pig out on chocolate and hamburgers and skip training and sit on the couch and watch Netflix. She would never do that, would she? She'd be ashamed. That future hope of measuring up empowers her in the present to keep striving for that future day. She wants to live up to the expectation and the hope. And that's what John's getting at here. It's the same with our future identity. It's contradictory for the Christian to hope for Christ's return and yet walk in disobedience. Well, his third argument is you can't just sin as much as you want because it's not a family characteristic. If you've been born of God, that makes you his child, and there should be a family resemblance. I'll read verse 1. We've read it a couple of times already. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. It's even clearer down in verse 9. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Children of God bear the family resemblance. So if that's you, don't fight it. Love it. Embrace it. It's a natural thing to bear your father's resemblance. I used to hate it growing up when people said to me, "Oh, you're just like your father." I don't know whether anyone says that to you. But we should long for the comment that says, "You're just like your heavenly father." Wouldn't that be lovely if someone said that to us? "Oh, you're just like your heavenly father." What a compliment that would be. That's what people should recognise in us. We should be just like him because we're continuing in Jesus, connected to him, doing things for his glory, celebrating the privilege of being part of his family, looking forward to the future, perfection and reward, and growing in obedience and in the family likeness. What a life that is. What a future. What an identity we have. What a purpose. What have we got to feel inferior about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the description that John's given us tonight of the Christian life. One that in some ways is very simple, just remaining in Jesus, continuing to obey him and follow him. And yet at the same time, we know how difficult that is to keep doing that. We pray for your strength, for the seed of your spirit to be at work in us, that Jesus might remain in us and help us to live for him, to obey him, to know him. We thank you for the future hope that we have of one day being transformed and into the likeness of Jesus, perfected and completed. We pray that that might motivate us when the temptation comes along for us to walk in sin. We pray that you would keep that vision before us and keep us connected to Jesus. And we pray these things for his honour and for his glory. Amen.